Good morning. Today's Bible reading comes from Titus chapter 3, and it can be found in the church Bibles on page 834. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is the trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a decisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful and are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to enter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. The people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you today. You may have noticed in the reading there today that we seem to have the box set of Jesus jargon. So before I start the talk, I might just explain a few of the words that were in there. Last week you might remember that Steve explained that grace was God's unmerited favour. Another way of putting that would be to say that it's God giving us what we don't deserve. In there you may have also noticed mercy, which is God not giving us what we do deserve. That is the punishment for our sin. There was also righteous, which means to be morally right. And lastly, there is justified, which is a legal term meaning to be declared right. That's the end of today's English lesson. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Titus and for what you've been teaching us through this summer series. Help us to think through how the good news of your gospel should shape our life and mission as a church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by telling a story about a young lady who was in a long-term relationship. I'll call her Sarah. Sarah was asked by her boyfriend if she would marry him. Then he gave her a note. Now, the romantics among us here are probably thinking that the note was a beautiful love letter. The cynics among us, and I know there's a few out there, they're probably thinking that it was a prenuptial agreement. When Sarah opened the note, it was a list of all the things that her boyfriend wanted her to change about herself before they could get married. Imagine what it would have felt like for Sarah to receive this list, to have all her perceived faults listed off by someone who claimed to love her. It would have been a devastating thing to have happen, wouldn't it? But perhaps that's how you felt when you heard verse 3 read today. Sure, verse 3 is written for the church in Crete, but the accusations could equally be levelled at us. Did you feel like God pulled out the list on you? It's hardly a glowing report to be told that you're foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, that your life's full of malice, envy, and hatred. I mean, isn't God supposed to be a God of love? Did anyone get any warm fuzzies from those words? Does God need to get with the program and realise that we don't put people down in the 21st century? Shouldn't a loving God be building our self-esteem, our sense of self-worth and self-image? So what's God's purpose in giving us the list? Well, before we answer that, let's jump back to Sarah's story. Now, Sarah did the smart thing. She told her boyfriend that he could take his note for a long walk off a short pier. But think what would have happened if she'd chosen to marry him. What would her life have been like? Sarah would have been constantly doubting herself, always uneasy about whether she was measuring up, never knowing if she was good enough. Now, that's not the basis for a good relationship with a spouse, and it's not the basis for a good relationship with God either. So as we go through chapter 3, we'll see just what the basis of a relationship with God is. We'll also see how that relationship can lead to us having a good life. Now, we heard previously in Peter Young's talk how false teachers were wanting the church in Crete to add rituals and law-keeping to ensure that they were saved. But Paul's having none of that, so he pulls out God's list that we read in verse 3. You think that you're saved by your own goodness? Well, let's check the list, shall we? Foolish? Tick. Disobedient? Tick. Deceived? Tick. Enslaved? Tick. Malicious? Envious? Hate-filled? Tick, tick, tick. And before we are tempted to get smug and think that these Cretans are cretins, it's the exact same list for us. If salvation's based on merit, then we are all equally doomed. And this isn't a list of our perceived faults, like Sarah received. This is our reality. The list isn't a cruel act on God's part. It's God's heads up for us about our predicament. Now, clearly by this list, our goodness is not the basis for our relationship with God. We'll always fall short of God's holy standard. Personally, I'm reminded of that every time that I touch an electric fence on the farm and get zapped. My response is not a particularly godly one. Perhaps for you, it's how you respond when your kids ignore you for the 10th time. Or maybe it's when your computer freezes in the middle of an assignment. You see, we can't get right with God by the good things that we do, because we don't always do good things. So let me point out one word that changes everything. The first word in verse 4. But. We were doomed. We were on a pathway to destruction. But. Now, it may have the wrong connotations to say it's the greatest but that you'll ever see. But it truly is. We were doomed. But God intervened. He entered the world in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us it wasn't because of our goodness, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of God's mercy. Now, that fact should make us all here breathe a collective sigh of relief. The Cretan salvation is based on mercy, not on merit. Our salvation is the same, mercy, not merit. That's the kindness and love of God being shown to the world right there. Our salvation can't be achieved by trying to make changes to the way we act. It's got to be a whole, fresh start. Now, halfway through verse 5, we're told he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Salvation's not about self-improvement, as some of the false teachers were trying to suggest. You see, we were dead in our sins. There's no room for self-improvement when you're dead. So we've got to be reborn. We must begin a new life. And the only way that we can do that is if God's Spirit works in us, giving us new hearts with new desires and new loves. But just as a baby can't choose when it's going to be born, neither can we decide to be born again. It's only by God's mercy that we can be given new life. But not only does God save us through Jesus, he's the one who by his Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to our need for Jesus to save us. You know, possibly that's something that the Spirit's doing right now, at this very moment, convicting you of the truth in God's word and of your need to be saved by Jesus. But I know that many here can already testify to the saving work of Jesus in their lives. But have you noticed when someone gives their testimony, they might say something like, "Well, I read the Bible and I decided that it was true, so I'm going to believe in Jesus." Or they might say, "I was impacted by witnessing the life of a Christian friend, and so I decided to follow Jesus for myself." Those descriptions are true. That's what happens from our personal perspective. But in every case, there's something going on behind the scenes and beforehand. And that's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit giving us new life. And don't you love the description of how God pours out his Spirit on us generously in verse 6? You see, this is not one of those water-saving shower heads that we've had to install because of the drought, where it takes 15 minutes just to wet your hair. This is like one of those giant buckets at the theme parks that pour out on the small children and they get washed away. You know, the reason that God's Spirit's poured out on us so generously is that it's done through Jesus. God's Spirit's poured out on us in the measure that Jesus deserves. Just when you think it can't get any better than this, being saved from our sin, washed clean by God's Spirit and justified by God's grace, verse 7 tells us that we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's good news not only for this life, but for the life to come, where we'll spend eternity enjoying everything that Jesus deserves. Now, it's also good news that our relationship with God is all because of God. It's because of the Father's mercy on us, Jesus' work on the cross in dying for us, and the Spirit's presence in us, that we can have certainty and confidence. Our salvation is about what God's done, not about what we do. And that's the basis for our relationship with God. So what are we to do with this good news, this gospel news? Well, verse 8 says that we're to remind each other of it. In verse 8, Paul says, "What I say is a trustworthy saying, so stress this message to those who have trusted in God." If we spent more time as a church stressing the gospel to each other, then we'd spend less time stressing about everything else in life. Because you see, when we focus on the gospel, we see that we already have all that we could ever need or want. And that good news should lead to us having a good life. This good life, or more precisely, a life of doing good, is something that's mentioned three times in Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, it says, "Be ready to do whatever is good." Then again in verse 8 it says, "So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." And once again in verse 14 it says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good." Now remember that all this talk about being good is not to earn our salvation. It's a response to the fact that we've already been saved. See, we stress the good that God has done to us so that we do good to other people. Now, apparently self-assessment is best done by someone else, but if you were to ask yourself the question, "What have I achieved in life?" what would you come up with? How would you answer? Would you list off all the things that you'd accumulated? Perhaps for some of us, we might point to our degrees on the wall that are framed there. Others might pull out their wallet and show a picture of their family. Well, Titus tells us that if you want to live a productive life, it's all about the way that you treat others. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we have a servant king, and he should want servant-hearted followers, people who do things that are excellent and profitable for others, as verse 8 says, and people who provide for the urgent needs of others, as verse 14 says. And it also shouldn't surprise us that God wants our good actions to unite people. Because at one time we were people who were malicious and envious. We hated each other. But now all those things need to be reversed. Now we're to slander no one. We're to be peaceful and considerate, always gentle towards everyone. Our lives are meant to reflect our Saviour Jesus. Our lives are meant to commend Jesus to people who don't yet know him. It seems, though, that there were a few bad apples in the Crete. People who wanted to cause division. Check out verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. See, people who involve themselves in controversies, they're wasting their life away. So Paul gives Titus instructions about what to do with these people. He says, warn them once, warn them a second time, but then after that, have nothing to do with them. Now that might sound a bit harsh, but if they're unrepentant and unteachable, then they're disrupting the unity of the church, and so they've got to go. It's a similar process to what Jesus said needs to happen when dealing with sin in the church in Matthew chapter 18. Now, it can be so tempting to get caught up in conversations about controversies rather than conversations about the gospel. But if we do, well, we're wasting our life away. Some of you may have seen a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. Anyone here seen it? Yeah, got a couple of takers? It's about a man called George Bailey, who in his youth dreamed of travelling the world. But along the way, he made sacrifices for other people that meant that he never got to leave his small town. Now he's a weary, broken man who, through no fault of his own, is about to be declared bankrupt. So he stands on the town bridge, about to commit suicide. But then his guardian angel intervenes. The angel gives him a vision of what life would have been like if he'd never lived. He sees that his life counts. It has made a difference. He's truly lived a good life, a wonderful life, touching the lives of many people in small but decisive ways. Now, in many ways, this is what Paul's done in the letter to us, to Titus. He gives us a vision of a life that touches people in small but decisive ways. A life that has eternal consequences. He has set out for us the truly good life. And I think that's the life that many people here today are living, touching people's lives in small but decisive ways. Be it through providing for urgent needs through the common fund, perhaps sharing a meal with people who need it, offering a listening ear to someone who's struggling. Today, there's heaps of people over there stressing the truth of the gospel to our kids in kids' church. Others are meeting up here teaching the youth the truth of the gospel. These are people who are living the truly good life. And it's a life that we can all be a part of, thanks to God's kindness, mercy, and grace. Let's pray that we would do that. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are good, that you've been so good to us, that you've saved us despite who we are. Lord, thank you that you have given us new life, a good life. Help us to live that good life, stressing the truth of the gospel to everyone who needs to hear it, stressing the truth of the gospel to each of us here today. Help us to live for you, to live the truly good life. Amen.